for our music this morning. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream. If you've been joining us on Sunday morning, you know that we're in Revelation chapter 1. And though this is Palm Sunday and next Sunday is Easter, I've chosen to use Revelation chapter 1 as our Easter series. We're leading up to the last verses of this chapter, which will be verses 17 to 20 next week for our Easter message, when the Lord says, "I am he who lives, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." Today we're in verses 9 through 11, the second time the Lord speaks in this chapter. The first time was in verse 8, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." And here he says virtually the same thing in verse 11, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." The title of the message is John on Patmos, because in these few verses we have that biographical sketch from John about himself and where he was at this time. And he's on the island of Patmos as a prisoner of the emperor Domitian. And he's there maybe doing slave labor, some think, because they did that there. And so we know the island of Patmos. Whether we've ever seen it or not, we know about it because of these verses. You know, someone said, preachers make pulpits famous, but prophets make prisons famous. And we know Patmos because of it was a prison to John, just like we know the Mamertine prison because that was where Paul was, or we know the Wartburg Castle because that's where Luther was, or the catacombs because that's where Christians were, or Newgate Prison in England because that's where the great men of God were. We know all of these things because that's where Christians suffered, and that's where they stood for the Lord and did great things. And so we know John there also. I heard on a video, you know, one of our missionaries, Eugene Buko, Zhenya, I know him as. He's in Ukraine right now. He's in Kyiv still to this day. And, of course, everything that's happening around him. But he was born under the Soviet Union. He remembers as a boy what that was like to live under the Soviet Union. And he simply said, you know, we did it once, and if we have to, we'll do it again. That's kind of the Christian point of view, isn't it? Wherever God takes us and whatever he brings our way, we will do. Well, in these days of Domitian, that emperor who began in 81 A.D. and went to 96, the reason we know that the book of Revelation probably was written around 95 is because John was still a prisoner, and when Domitian was off the throne, John was released. So that would have been in 96. So it had to be somewhere around 95 that he's writing this. And at that time, Christians were despised and hated in the Roman Empire for a number of reasons. And one, that's why John is where he is here. They were despised politically because they were seen as disloyal to the Roman government. They wouldn't go along with everything that the Caesars commanded them to do. And that goes all the way back, of course, to the days of Jesus and the apostles and so forth. They were despised religiously because in some ways they were considered atheists. They wouldn't worship the emperor. They wouldn't worship all of the other gods that were worshipped in the Greek and Roman world. As a matter of fact, they even accused them of being cannibals because in the Lord's Supper, we talk about drinking the blood of Christ and eating the body of Christ, and they accused Christians of even being cannibals. They were despised socially because they were usually the lower class of people. They were the upper crust, you know, the people who ruled in the Roman Empire, but there weren't very many Christians at that level. As a matter of fact, in the churches of the Christians in the first century, they welcomed slaves as equals. Slaves could come into their service, and they treated them as brothers and sisters in Christ, of course, because they were. And Christians abstained, of course, from a lot of things that the Romans did, including the gladiator games and the watching people fight unto death, and then the immoral games and everything else. And the Christians abstained from those, and so they were kind of despised for that reason. They were despised also in some circles economically because they wouldn't buy the idols. And you remember Paul in a couple different cities he was in almost put the idol makers out of business because of the conversions took place and people stopped buying the idols that they were making, and that caused an uproar in the city. So there were a lot of reasons why people like John and many others were put in prison. A third century church father, Tertullian, very well known, he reflects on these days, and he said it like this: if the Tiber, the river that is, reaches the walls, if the Nile does not rise to the level of the fields, if the sky doesn't move and the earth does, if there is famine, if there is plague, the cry is at once, Christians to the lions. In other words, as soon as anything goes bad, blame it on the Christians. And throw them to the lions. And so that's what was happening even in the first century. You know, someone I remember said, and I've heard this a lot of times here in our lifetime, if the ship of state goes down, so does our little compartment. In other words, if we lose this country, we will lose the church and we will lose everything. And you know what? That's never been true. The Roman Empire is gone and the church is still here. The Greek Empire is gone, the church is still here. The Soviet Union is gone, and the Russian church is still there. And whatever happens in this country, God's church will still be there. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. We have been blessed with religious liberty. It's been a wonderful thing in the life of the United States of America that basically people have had liberty. We had to fight for it. We had to make a constitution that guaranteed it. But hasn't it been great? And we're meeting today in churches all over our country today in freedom without restrictions because of that. But I just want you to know it's never been the norm throughout church history. It's just been the benefit that we have in our country, and we're glad for it. But even now in our country, Christians are kind of becoming the oddballs. Rather than the standard, rather than those who founded this country and wrote its documents, we're kind of seen as belligerents sometimes and even anarchists or whatever because of what we believe. I'm reminded of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you remember the terrible thing that they did and why they were thrown into the fiery furnace? You remember how terrible it was, what they did? What did they do? Nothing. They stood up while everyone else bowed down. That was their crime. They just did what you're supposed to do. And everyone else bowed down to the idols of the day. And I'm afraid that's what's happening in our day also. It's not that Christians have done anything different today than they've been doing for 200 years. It's just that the world is changing and we're not able to do what the world is doing. From the rebellions of the 1960s, where a lot of us grew up, to 1973 when abortion was legalized, to 1995 when same-sex marriage was legalized, and on it goes. Today, can you believe the mutilation of kindergartners and now being legalized? And if Christians object to it, we're the problem? Not those who are doing it. I think it's pedophilia is what I think myself. And the gender dysphoria, now in some states we see this week that if that's what you are, you can get free health care to have the sex change operation if you want it. I saw a picture of cross-dressers reading to kids in libraries and so forth. And on top of it all, now we have put someone on our Supreme Court, supposed to be the 9 most educated people in the country, who ask if what a woman is, and she's a woman herself, and she couldn't define it. This is supposed to be the smartest person that we have on the Supreme Court. And yet, protection for pornography industry and child abusers. So what is so terrible about Christians? That we've done nothing. and the world around us is becoming like that. Well, that's the world that John lived in, and that's the world that Christians mostly have lived in for 2,000 years. It encourages us then to read these statements about John and some of these things and what he did in his day to encourage us in our day. On your bulletin, you have three thoughts and some sub-points under those. And if you're watching on the screen, it's to the left of the screen. Let me point out these three things. First of all, John was on an island, we're told. We'll talk about that a little bit. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What does that mean? And then he heard this voice behind him saying something. What did the voice say? So, first of all, in verse 9, here he is on the island. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. First of all, we need to notice that he's John. John. This is the apostle, Peter, James, and John. This is the younger brother of James. This is the one who leaned on Jesus' breast. This is the one who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And now we see him writing the book of Revelation. He had to be 90-some years old at this time, at least 90 or over. Now imagine, arrested, thrown out here on an island as a prisoner, left there to die, and he would have died there had they not changed the emperor at this time. And some believe he was doing slave labor in the mines at 90 years old. And what did John do? Nothing. John was just John. He's preaching the word of God and giving the testimony of Jesus Christ, he says. And you know, he's one of many. His brother, Peter, had been crucified upside down just recently. His other brother, Paul, I mean spiritual brother, of course, Paul was beheaded in a Roman prison. He knows that. He remembers that it was Daniel who preached in exile, Jeremiah who was a prisoner, Ezekiel was in exile, David was chased all over the countryside, and he's suffering the same things. He's not crying about it. He's not complaining about it. It's just the way things are in his life and time. So he addresses them as, I, John, the writer of this book, the same one that you know. He may have been the only apostle left living at this time. And if he is, by the way, that means all of them, except Jude who deserted, all of them have suffered a martyr's death themselves. And he figures his is yet to come. I, John, both your brother and companion. A brother and companion in what? In tribulation. That is, all of this persecution. He knows it. I hope that we can understand from the safety and security that we speak from in the United States of America can identify with our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering for their faith. We are a brother and companion in their tribulation as well. We're a brother and companion in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You know why? That's our home. That's where we're going. When we all die, when our time is done on this earth, we will go home. We will be there with them. I remember, you know, when my folks were still living and they were in the house where I grew up and my siblings grew up, it was kind of fun. We'd talk with each other on the phone long distance, and then we'd say, see you at home, you know. We'll get together at home. And that's what John is saying here when he talks about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm your companion, and I'll see you at home. And then he also says, of the patience of Christ. In other words, we'll wait till then. I'll do what I have to do till then. I'll be faithful in my life until then. And so in the tribulation, kingdom, and patience of Jesus Christ. I like the way John Walvoord started his comments on this section when he said, it was in these bleak circumstances, shut off from friends and human fellowship, that John was given the most extensive revelation of future things shown to any writer of the New Testament. And so sometimes it's in the darkest hour that God comes to us in the brightest ways and reveals himself to us. So here's John the Apostle first. Secondly, he's on the isle that is called Patmos, as I've already mentioned. Now this island, how many of you have ever seen it with your eyes? Nobody here, and I haven't either. Even though I've been in that part of the world, I've never seen this island. But this island is in the Aegean Sea, that is between where you know Greece and Macedonia is, and over here Asia Minor. That there's the sea in between is called the Aegean Sea. And Ephesus is over here on the coast of Asia Minor, and just off the coast a few miles is this island. It's 10 miles long and 6 miles across, called Patmos. But it was also used as a prison. So prisoners were taken there and dropped off and left there to die. Now, some writers of that period talk about the mines that they mined there, either for gems or whatever, and they used these slaves as slave labor. That could be, and maybe John even had to participate in that. We don't know. I spent a summer in Scotland in 2005 because a missionary had to come home, and I had the summer free, and I went to Scotland. And in North Berwick, Scotland, just outside of Edinburgh, it's on the North Sea, and a town called North Berwick has just off the coast something called Bass Rock, B-A-S-S, Bass Rock. And it was also an island where they left prisoners. And a lot of Christians in the Reformation days and forward were taken out to that rock and left there. And it's about a mile off the coast, but it just comes up out of the water. It's huge. I don't know how many miles around it is, but it's almost bare rock. That's why they call it Bass Rock. And I often stood there when I was there that summer and looked at that rock, and then I would think of Patmos. You know, prisoners taken out there, just left there. You couldn't swim back. You couldn't make your way back. There's nothing to build with out there. There's no food out there. You're just left there to die. So maybe John had it like that, maybe not. But we do know, as I said, Domitian was the emperor at this time. He was a terrible man. Almost as bad as those before him. But he died in 96, and John was released in 96. So that's why we date this book kind of at the time that we do. Well, notice that he was on the Isle of Patmos. And why, does it say? For the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's kind of humbling, isn't it? What have we suffered for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ? What danger have we put ourselves in for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ? Let me take you through a few verses. So turn pages with me here. Look at chapter 6 and verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the Word of God and for the testimony which they held. Go up to chapter 12, verse 17. 12:17 says, the dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Right across the page, chapter 14 and verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And a couple other like expressions in chapter 19 and 20. In chapter 19, verse 10, I fell at his feet and worshiped him, but he said to me, see that you do it not. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, who worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And finally, in chapter 20 and verse 4, I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness of Jesus and for the word of God. So a number of times throughout this book, John's words are repeated, And we have to realize that when you stand up for the Word of God, when you have a testimony of Jesus Christ, things may not go so well for you in this world. Isn't it interesting that the tribulation that's yet to come in our time, we're not there yet. We're not in the tribulation yet. But when it comes, this is what will happen. People will die for these reasons, the same reason that John was on the Isle of Patmos, for the Word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Consider this, that in our day, and evidently it will get worse as the tribulation comes, to disagree with the status quo is now considered hatred. Did you ever notice that? That, if you disagree with the gender-neutral thing, if you disagree with homosexuality and lesbianism, if you disagree with abortion, you're considered hateful. And why is that? Because our generation feels like if you disagree with me, what you're doing is setting yourself up as better than I am. Evidently, you're saying you know more than I know. And therefore, you're saying you're superior and I'm inferior. Therefore, that's hatred toward me. That's the way people think today. Disagreement is hatred. Well, guess what? Christians today have to disagree with things. And it's going to get worse, of course, in the days of the Antichrist. And if you disagree that much, you're considered as hateful. And what do we have even today as the number one crime going on? Hate crimes. If you hate, it's a crime. You can't think for yourself anymore, even if it's to think wrong, without being punished. So if you disagree, you're hateful. Hateful's a crime, and you have to be punished. Those days are coming in the tribulation period, and we see the first fruits of those even in our day. So that's what John suffered for. People may suffer that way and yet to come. And you know what? Christians have always been on an island, haven't we? We never quite fit in. We're never quite part of this world. We live in the world, but we're not of the world. We're always kind of put out here on the island of Patmos. After all, who is it that's gathered together in this room today and in thousands of rooms just like this? God's people coming out from the world and worshiping the Lord. And we welcome anyone who will come and sit here with us, but not many do they? And so we have our own battles to fight, as John did too. So here's John on his island. Secondly, verse 10, at least the first part of this verse. This verse says, John was in the Spirit. In the midst of all of this, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I want to stop there with this thought. In the Spirit on the Lord's day. What does it mean to be in the Spirit? Well, for John, as a prophet, he was in a long line of a lot of prophets who experience this lifting up of the Spirit and this communication with God, something that we don't experience because we're not prophets. Let me go back to Ezekiel, for example. Ezekiel chapter 2 begins this way. He said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me." That's an experience that prophets had. And John was having a similar type of experience here also. Or you remember Peter in Acts chapter 10 when he saw that vision from heaven and the sheet coming down from heaven and all the animals in it? It says, "The next day as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray. About the sixth hour, he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and he saw this vision from heaven." The word trance is literally the word ecstasy, so it's kind of an experience that prophets had, like Ezekiel had, or like Isaiah had when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. The same word is used again of Paul in Acts 22, when he says, "Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly.'" And so this is the experience of a prophet. Don't seek it yourself. It won't happen to you. God's not going to speak to you audibly in the way that he was doing to these men, but it's a prophetic or apostolic prerogative that happened. But let me say this. You as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ are always in the Spirit and controlled by the Spirit. You should be filled with the Spirit, right? You should be anyway. Galatians chapter 5 twice says this. Chapter 5, verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. When you were saved, the Holy Spirit came in, lives inside you, gives you a conscience, guides you, interprets the Word of God for you, and if you will walk with Him, then He will keep you from the harm of the flesh in this world. And then in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So we have our prerogatives too as believers. We should be in the Spirit, especially on the Lord's Day. Now let me talk a little bit about that term Lord's Day. You know that that's unique? You know that it's the only place in the Bible where it's found? This is the only time that Sunday is called the Lord's Day. And since it's the only place that it's found, and it comes late, it comes in the last book of the Bible, there's been a lot of talk about exactly what it is. Good men differ on a couple things. There's one view by good men that I don't take, but some take it as the day of the Lord, that he's speaking here the Lord's Day as the day of the Lord. In other words, he's going to talk about the tribulation period to come and then about the millennial reign of Christ after that. All of that is called in the Bible the day of the Lord. But is that what he's talking about here? After all, there is that expression. If God wanted to use it, he could have clearly said the day of the Lord. Why would he call that the Lord's day? I think rather that it's the common interpretation that we take, and this is John is doing this on Sunday morning. He's on this rock. And imagine this, folks. He's on the rock. It could be totally by himself. At least probably where he is at this hour, there's no one else around. And he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. When the Lord's day comes, where are you? Are you in the Spirit and on the Lord's day worshiping him? That's what he's doing here. Now, also, there's this expression of the Lord's with a possessive, apostrophe S, is found in one other place in 1 Corinthians 11:20, where it says, they came together in one place to eat the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper is something that belongs to him. The Lord's Day is something that belongs to him. Also, we do know the expression the first day of the week, don't we? Because that expression does appear throughout the New Testament. For example, in Acts 20, verse 7, when they were at Troas, it says, now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. What did the believers do on the first day of the week? Came to church. And when was that? Sunday morning, the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside or in store. What did we do here on the first day of the week a few minutes ago? We took our offerings, the things that we've laid aside for the Lord, and we gave them to the Lord, the first fruits of our offering, in other words. So what is he doing here? He's describing Sunday morning as the Lord's day. This is a day that belongs to him. There was in that day, someone pointed out, an emperor's day. In other words, the emperors themselves had a day to be worshiped, and they called it the emperor's day. So maybe John here is saying, no, this isn't the emperor's day. This is the Lord's day. And you know what? I think we should also on Sunday morning say, this isn't the world's day. This isn't the day I give to them. This is the Lord's day. This is the day that I give to him. So I think that John coined a phrase. Even though it's the first time used in the Bible and it comes very late in the Bible, he coined the phrase that we still use often, and that is, it's the Lord's day. Sunday's the Lord's day. And so we use this phrase the way John coined it because it describes the first day of the week. It is the day of resurrection, right? Here we are on Palm Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday, and we will talk about the resurrection of Christ on Easter Sunday. And those who have sunrise services will watch the sunrise on Sunday, because this is the day that the Lord came out of the grave. This is the day he resurrected. So to us, every Sunday is an Easter Sunday. Every Sunday is a commemoration of Christ coming out of the grave. Not only that, you know that the first church service that was ever held was held on Sunday. As you remember that the Lord resurrected in the morning, they weren't quite sure what is happening. They went to the tomb. They saw it empty. Two men walked on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appeared to them, and the women went there with spices, and the body wasn't there. All of that happened in the morning. But by Sunday night, the believers were gathered together there in Jerusalem to talk about what had happened, and the Lord appeared to them. And so the first church service that ever took place on Sunday. And it's probably unique that the day of Pentecost, when the church was officially formed by the Holy Spirit coming and baptizing them into the body of Christ, was probably a Sunday, because it happened 50 days after first fruits, and the day of first fruit was on a Sunday, and the 50th day would be on a Sunday. And so even the church was born on a Sunday. I'm kind of doing this a little bit because I think we all in our generation and in our day need to be re-encouraged by the fact that this is the Lord's day. This is the day to worship. I'll tell you what it's not. It's not Saturday. You know, I've never agreed with the Seventh-day worshipers, and there have even been Seventh-day Baptists, I admit. But we don't worship on the Sabbath day, the Jewish Sabbath, which was Saturday. We worship on the Lord's day, the Lord that he was resurrected. We don't have anything to do with the old Passover in the old way. Christ is our Passover, and the example that we have from the New Testament is Sunday. It's also, I don't believe, a Christian Sabbath. Now listen carefully. We Christians, especially since the Reformation forward, especially the Puritan and the Pilgrim traditions, made Sunday a Sabbath day. So rather than the Saturday Sabbath, they believe we have a Sunday Sabbath. And so in those days, the Puritans, boy, if you did any work on Sunday, you had sinned and you needed to confess it. Played ball of some kind or some kind of a sport on Sunday, that was a sin. You could not do it. The reason is they thought that the Sabbath from Saturday was transferred to Sunday for the day of grace. Now, we as Baptists have never held that necessarily, but I'm glad that basically in our country, which was largely founded by those kind of people, that Sunday is set aside to where you don't work. At least that's the way it used to be. You don't have to work on Sunday. Now, from my point of view, working is not the sin. The sin would be not giving the Lord his first fruits on his day. So working, you might go home today and mow the grass. You know, maybe you will. I don't think that's a sin. You might go to a ball game. I don't think that's a sin. But if that keeps you from coming to the Lord's house, I think it's wrong. Some people have to work on Sunday, but don't let it keep you from God worshiping God. This is his day. That's our first priority. This isn't the weekend. Saturday is the end of the week. This is the new week. This is the beginning of the week. And to go along with that, I would say, this isn't vacation day. And sadly, that's what it's becoming in our country. It's just another day off. I know you get up and you look around at your neighborhood and you're coming to church, you don't see too many other people doing that, do you? And it used to be that way. That people would set aside this day and go to a lot of different kinds of churches, but they would go. And we don't see that even as much. And let me say one last thing. This is not an irreverent day. We should come before a holy God. We should come with our best. We should come with the frame of mind that we're coming before the Lord on His day and worshiping Him, not ourselves. And I think we're losing that a lot in the day and age in which we live too. So here's John in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And would you be like John was if you came today and you were the only one that showed up? I often think, you know, I'm here early, I'm the pastor, so I'm here by myself, and, you know, I watch the clock, and pretty soon it's 8:30. Well, we don't start till 9:30, nobody's here. The clock gets to about 9 o'clock, and I haven't seen anybody yet. I'm thinking, can I preach to myself today? You know, if I'm the only one that comes today, what's it going to be like? You know, and sure enough, a little after that, people start coming in, and pretty soon we have people. But what if you were the only one? John was the only one in church that day, but he was filled with the Spirit, and he heard the voice of the Lord, and he gave God his credit. We ought to have that kind of belief attachment to the day of the Lord. Let me say one more thing. Beginning in the middle of verse 10 and going through verse 11, and that is, he heard this voice. So right in the middle of verse 10, it says, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it. And then he names the seven churches. Very much like God to do this on Mount Sinai, Moses heard this loud voice and the thunder and the lightning on Mount Sinai. God speaks to John here, and this loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, I don't know about you, but speaking of the source, if I'm the only one on an island and I haven't heard anybody talking or any other sound for weeks and weeks and weeks, and all of a sudden a trumpet blasts behind me, I'm jumping in the water. It's going to frighten me. But sometimes the Lord comes to us that way, doesn't he? He just comes from behind. Here's the way Ezekiel described it in Ezekiel 1. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest. He was by the river Chebar all by himself, and all of a sudden here comes the word of the Lord to him. Or you remember Elijah in the cave? He went into a cave and spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, excuse me, can you imagine? You're in a cave all by yourself in the Sinai desert, and all of a sudden somebody starts talking to you from behind you, it says. That's a little kind of frightening experience, I think. Now, let me point this out to you. Though we don't hear audible voices like this, God did come and speak to you one time. And every time we open God's word, he speaks to us. But do you remember when God convicted you of your sin so that you had to come to him as Savior? That is a voice that comes to you that you don't forget. You go along in life and everything's fine and you're on top of the world, nothing should move you, and all of a sudden this conviction from God's voice comes to you and convicts you of your sin, and you turn miserable. And you hear that voice in your heart and in your conscience, and you have to know what that is. And it's the conviction of your sin, and it's bringing you to repentance and drawing you to a Savior. In that sense, we've all heard this voice from behind us that shook us in our shoes and made us come to him. So he hears this voice. That's the source. And by the way, excuse me again. We've seen this now for the second time. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last we have here. We've already commented from verse 8 that this highlights the attributes of God. It highlights this omnipresence and omnipotence of God, this omniscience that he knows all. He's the first letter and the last letter to all learning. We've already seen that in verse 8. And so then, secondly and lastly here, we have this instruction to him. I think this is interesting because there are these specific words here. So here he comes and he speaks in this loud voice and he says, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And then notice, what you see, number one, write, number two, in a book, number three, and send it, number four. I think those are unique. I think those are important. First of all, what you see. Look at verse 19 of this chapter. When we get down to toward the end of this chapter, he's going to say, that is the Lord, to John, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which shall take place after this. In other words, the threefold division of the book of Revelation and the threefold instruction here is, you've seen some things about me, write those down. I'm going to talk to you about the life of seven churches in Asia Minor, write those down. And then I'm going to talk to you about everything that's going to happen in the end times, you write that down. And so when he says, write what you see, he's going to explain that a little farther on down. Here's what you will see, past, present, and future. I want you to write it all. And by the way, John did see this, and he saw it as a prophet of God, and he saw something that was going to happen far beyond his lifetime, and it's still in our future yet today. But God showed it to him. It's what he saw. Secondly, he says, write it. There's an expression in chapter 21, verse 5, that says this, write, for these words are faithful and true. You write them, John, they are faithful and true. What does that mean to us? This book is inspired. If we didn't have God's word in written form, we wouldn't have inspiration. God isn't just giving people thoughts. He isn't giving people just visions. He's writing a book. And the writing means that it can be inspired. As a matter of fact, when Paul said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, the word scripture is graphe, writing. The graphics that you put on a page is writing. All writing, scripture, is inspired of God. So, John, you write this. I believe with all my heart, I think it's plain in the New Testament, that the New Testament writers knew when they were writing by inspiration. They knew, even Luke says at the beginning, I had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, Luke says. And so they understood when they were writing under inspiration. And John, I think, here is certainly understanding it. And by the way, he's already recording what the Lord had said to him when he appeared to him. He's already writing that down for us. So what you see, number two, write, and number three, put it in a book. We call it the book of Revelation. It becomes 1/66th of the book we call the Bible because God did this 65 other times when he inspired Bible writers to write those books, and now we have it this book. Henry Morris said it this way, just as there was a book of the generations of Adam, so there is to be a book of the last generations, serving an anchor for all generations to come. And so he's written it to us in this book. Do you remember that in chapter 22, when we get to the very end of Revelation, that then God warns John and everyone else, don't add to this book and don't take away from it. You remember those expressions? We cannot leave words out that God has put in, because then we are saying to God, we didn't need this one. You were wrong here. We don't need this word. Don't take anything out, and at the same time, don't add your own words. Don't add uninspired words to God's writing. And so we have the command both ways. I've always liked what Matthew Henry commented on those words at the end of the book of Revelation. He said this sanction is like a flaming sword to guard the canon of Scripture. You remember the Garden of Eden and the cherubim that was placed at the gate with a flaming sword to keep anyone from coming back in the garden. And so he says, like a flaming sword to guard the Scripture from profane hands. Such a fence as this. God said about the law, Deuteronomy 4. He said about the whole Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. And now he does it with the whole Bible. Here's a flaming sword. Don't take away from it. Don't add to it. We have a book. And it comes at the last last book of the Bible and guards the entire book. I've likened it to this before. It's kind of like a train that's pulling 66 cars. You can only add a car to the last one, and you can only take away the last one. And so he's saying to the very last book that is written, don't add to any more to it, don't take away from it. And then the fourth thing he says in this verse is send it. Send it to the seven churches, and I'm going to come back the Sunday after Easter and talk about his description that he gives to the churches beginning in verse 12. But he describes these seven churches, and if you look them up in Asia Minor, beginning in Ephesus and going to Laodicea, you will find a circle like this, like a circuit-riding preacher would start here and go to this church and this church and this one, this one, this one, this one, back around to Laodicea, and then back over to Ephesus. And that's why we have them in this order, not because there's some historical significance to that. These were seven local churches that happened to be in that order, and that's the order in which they are listed here. Now, he has to send it to them, and he's going to send the whole book of Revelation to every church, and he's going to talk to the pastor of that church, and then he's going to talk to the whole church, and he says, you read this book, because this is what God has given to you. Suppose John had said, well, I finish it, I put the last period on it, I close it, and I go over to my bookshelf and put it on my bookshelf. What a great book that was. I really enjoyed it. Or what if he said, well, here's the last of this book, and he puts it down on his coffee table, and he says, that's a great book. I'm sure glad I have it. You're getting my point, aren't you? What do we do with the Word of God? The Word of God is inspired in book form so that we can do what with it? Send it. So that we can preach it. So that we can proclaim it. He was on the island of Patmos for what? This book. For having written this book and sent it out. For the Word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, and all the other books of the Bible. Why do we send missionaries around the world, folks? Not to take the Word of God? Not to take the Bible to any other lands? You can do a lot of good things in lands of the world and never take them the Word of God, but we send missionaries to take the Word of God around the world. And so I'm just saying, let's be sure we are ones that take this and send it out. And your feet, your hands, your mouth are the vehicles to do that with. Take it wherever you go. Now, finally, this is Palm Sunday. And on that first Sunday that Jesus came into Jerusalem, rode on that donkey, the crowds were shouting and they were happy, Hosanna to the Son of God in the highest, Hosanna means save us now, and everything was going great. You know why? Because there was no pressure. There's no persecution. But 5 days later in that week, those same mouths, those same people, under pressure, and in fear of persecution, are going to say, well, crucify him. We don't want this man. We don't want him to reign over us. Crucify him. Because when the pressure comes, our mouths aren't as free with the testimony of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And we live in a time where it's been easy. It's been easy to say, Hosanna, save us now. You know, blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord. But what happens when the time comes like it did in John's life, when the pressure's on? Will we say, I don't belong there. That's not me. I'm not one of them. That's what they did on Palm Sunday and then on the day of crucifixion. So let's not be those kind of people. Be who you are. Be always what you are, no matter what kind of time comes. Stand now with me, if you will, as we stand and think about these things and sing a song of invitation. Let's ask the Lord to help us be as faithful in our day as John was in his. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this message that we have in these words. Thank you for John and Paul and Peter and all of the prophets and all of the apostles and those that were faithful and died for their faith. And then, Father, for 2,000 years of Christian history, for people who have given the Word of God out and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful in our day also. We're in the most dangerous of days. We're the closest to the Lord's coming. So, Father, help us in this hour in which we live to do these things. Bless those that we love. They're in far parts of the world today doing this very thing. Bless them, watch over them, and help them, Father, in their walk with you. So now speak to our hearts in the way that we need, that we might be faithful witnesses, that we might be the people of God that we should be in our time. And Father, draw us to yourself and give us that strength that we need. If someone does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, this day, this Lord's day, whether here or the many places where the word is preached, I pray that many souls would come to Jesus Christ through the work of your Spirit today. Now bless in these things, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song of invitation. Our invitation is open as we sing. I'm always at the front to greet you if you come, or even after our service is closed. You do what the Lord is leading you to do today.